And turn with me in your Bible this morning to 1 Peter. I'm going to change our New Testament reading to 1 Peter chapter 2. We will very likely come back to the Matthew passage next Lord's Day morning. But today I want to read from 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to be continuing our series in Genesis. And I would remind you that we meet at 6 o'clock on the Lord's Day evening as well, and we are studying through the Epistle of James. So I hope that you can join us. I know that we had quite a break because of COVID, and it's easy to get out of the habit, but I hope you'll be with us tonight as we look at James chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. But this morning I want to read from 1 Peter 2, just at the end of the chapter. Beginning in verse 18, please follow along and give careful attention, because this is God's inspired and inerrant word. Indeed, this is God's living voice. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Now this morning we come to Genesis 38. Genesis 38. Doesn't sound like there's much page rustling. I think your Bibles just naturally fall open to Genesis now. It takes much effort, does it? Someone said to me a few weeks ago that I owed them a new Bible because theirs was breaking apart in Genesis. So come see me. I'd be glad to buy you a Bible. Let's begin reading at verse 1. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went in to her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Kezeb when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that his offspring would not be his, so whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offense, or offspring rather, to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up." For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. for she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute who was at Enaim by the at the roadside?" And they said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out, let her be burned." And as she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah," and he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread to his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterwards, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God, even Genesis 38, stands forever. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come now to this unusual and difficult passage. And yet we believe that all Scripture is God-breathed. And so you have given this to us for a purpose, for a reason. This is the word we need to hear today. And so we ask that you would come and that you would minister this passage to us in the richness and fullness and power of your blessed Spirit. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Folks, what needs to happen in your life to take you from where you are right now to where you ought to be in your walk with God? What does the Lord need to do in your heart and life to make you into the man of God or the woman of God that you need to be? What needs to change about your character? What lessons do you need to learn? Well, as we look at Genesis 38 beginning this morning and then, God willing, again next Lord's Day morning, this chapter is going to help us answer those questions. When you first read Genesis 38, it seems like a complete intrusion, a complete interruption in the Joseph narrative. After all, you could end with chapter 37, finding out that the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Leapfrog over to chapter 39, verse 1. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there, and never skip a beat. So why don't we just do that? It'd be a lot easier. It would certainly be less embarrassing. I mean, after all, why does God give us this kind of story? Why don't we just leapfrog and keep up with Joseph? After all, in the very next chapter, it's going to be wonderful because he's victorious over temptation. Joseph in chapter 39 is a hero. We could do that. But if we did that, we would not be faithful to Scripture as God has given it to us. You see, the Bible is the all-sufficient Word of God, not only in the doctrine that it teaches us, in the history that it affirms, but also in the order in which it is arranged. And if you're new to Grace Presbyterian Church, let me let you in on something about our ministry that's really a cornerstone, a pillar of our ministry, and that is we are committed to the whole Word of God, the whole counsel of God, for the whole people of God. And we are committed to working our way through the Word of God, chapter by chapter and verse by verse, because we believe it is the inspired and living Word of God. Even the hard parts, even the difficult parts, the parts that make us feel uncomfortable, the parts we really don't like, the verses and terms that make us blush, that we find hard to take. Because it may turn out, brothers and sisters, that those are the passages we need the most. The passages we need the most. When you read this chapter, you have to remember that this final section of Genesis is not just about transitions in the life of Joseph. They are also about the transformation of the life of Judah. In Genesis 37, Judah is a mercenary broker bartering for the life of Joseph. But when we reach chapter 44, we're going to discover that he's become a merciful brother, willing to lay down his own life for Benjamin. Now, what accounts for that change? What accounts for that miraculous transformation in his outlook and in his attitude? Well, at least in part, and I believe a significant part, what accounts for that change is the lessons that he learned in his experience surrounding these events with Tamar. You see, for Judah to experience change and transformation in his life, and for you and for me to experience change and transformation in our lives, there are key lessons that we need to learn about our sin and about God's goodness. Now, what are those lessons? There are three of them in this chapter, and I want us to begin this morning by looking at the first one, and it is a lesson about judgment. A lesson about judgment. As the chapter begins, the scene transitions from the brothers' encampment at Dothan to a place called Adullam. We read in verse 1 that it happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Adullam is located in the hill country of Judea. It is west of Bethlehem and about 10 miles north of Hebron. Judah goes from Dothan to Adullam, and we're introduced in verse 1 to his friend Hira the Adullamite. Now, Hira is a minor character in this narrative, but by no means an insignificant character. Hira may have had something to do with Judah's marriage to the daughter of Shua. He certainly accompanies Judah after her death when they head to Timnah to be with the sheep shearers. And then later, when Judah sends his payment to the erstwhile prostitute, it's Hira who is his messenger and takes the young goat in search of her. Hira is a minor character, as I say, but not an insignificant character. He reminds me of that unnamed man back in chapter 37 that Joseph met outside Shechem, who told Joseph that his brothers had gone to Dothan. He's a part of the movement in the text. He is a providential character that plays a God-ordained role in the text. Hira here just happens to be blessed by having his name recorded for us in Scripture, unlike the unnamed Shechemite in chapter 37. But it's another reminder to us that there are no insignificant people, either in the life of Judah or the life of Joseph or in your life or in mine. And that God providentially places our friends and, yes, even our enemies in our lives for a purpose and a reason. Now, the background of this story is really quite easy to understand and follow. When Judah went to Adullam, when he was with his friend Hira, he saw a young woman that captured his attention. He liked what he saw, and he married her. And not only did he marry her, but they began a family. We're told that Judah's wife was the daughter of Shua. It's interesting, isn't it, that Moses gives us the name of Judah's friend, but he doesn't give us the name of Judah's wife. It's blanked in the text. And I think the reason for that is the main point of information we need to know is not what her name was, but the fact that she was a Canaanite. That's what we know about her. You see, Judah is still not clearly walking with God. Judah, like Uncle Esau before him, married outside the faith. It was already a clearly established principle among the chosen people that they were not to take a spouse from the Canaanites. They were to take them from the homeland. Those who knew about Jehovah, those who knew about the Lord and were willing to follow him. That's why when Isaac sent Jacob to Padan Aram back in chapter 28, he said to him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women." Now, this prohibition that continued throughout the Old Testament and in principle comes down to us in the New Testament is not based on racial or ethnic prejudice whatsoever. This isn't a matter of interracial marriage. This is an issue of spirituality because the Canaanites were pagans. They rejected the God of Israel, and there had to be a sharp line, a clear line of demarcation between the people of God and the world. And that principle is still at play. That's why the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 6, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever?" Now, Paul's point here in his direct application is to the church. This is not Paul's dating advice. It's to the church that we must maintain a clear and distinct testimony from the world. But let me say that it does apply to marriage. Because how is the world going to infiltrate the church better than if believers begin to marry unbelievers? If believers marry unbelievers, then we cannot maintain those lines of demarcation. And that's why in the very next chapter, Paul will be explicit that a widow is free to remarry, but only in the Lord. Only in the Lord. Now, folks, that principle still applies today. A believer should only marry someone who is also a believer in Jesus Christ. And I would say to you single young people here, make a resolution in your own heart and mind before God that you will not choose a spouse who isn't fully committed to Jesus Christ. That you will not choose a spouse who is against the faith or indifferent to the faith, but one who knows and follows the Savior. Now, let me tell you, there's the easiest way in the world to do that. And that is never date an unbeliever. Never date an unbeliever. If you never date an unbeliever, you know what? You'll never marry an unbeliever. I can guarantee it. Don't allow yourself to become emotionally, romantically attached to someone who isn't committed to your Savior. Judah married outside the faith, just as Uncle Esau had done. He violated a clear scriptural principle. But Judah and the daughter of Shua were married. They established a home. They had three children, Ur the firstborn, Onan the second, and Shelah the third. When these boys grew up, we find in verse 6 that Ur the firstborn married Tamar. Judah arranged this marriage for him. But Judah's firstborn, Ur, we're told in verse 7, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Now, it's quite interesting that we aren't told what he did. We aren't told what his sin was. We're simply told he was wicked in God's eyes. He may have been a great husband to Tamar. Judah may have thought that he was an upright man. People around him may have respected him. But notice what Moses says here. Notice the text. He was wicked in the eyes of the Lord. And at the end of the day, it's what God sees and what God says that matters. God's the ultimate judge of right and wrong. And whatever the sin of Ur was, God saw it to be such a heinous transgression that he punished him with death. You'll notice here that Ur was the firstborn. But because God put him to death, he would not be Judah's heir. Now, that's a pattern that we've seen already in Genesis and that we'll see after this with Jacob and Esau. Esau was the firstborn, but he wasn't the heir. Ur was the firstborn, but he would not be the heir. At the end of this chapter, Perez and Zerah. Zerah sticks his hand out when he's being born and he gets that little red thread tied around the wrist, but he draws it back. And it's Perez that's born, the second born, technically, and he's the heir. It will be Judah, the fourth born of Jacob, who becomes the heir in chapter 49. Now, we find this pattern over and over again to teach us it's not the natural order that stands in God's redemptive economy, but what stands are his purposes of grace and election. The firstborn is not the heir. When Ur died, he and Tamar were childless. And so Judah instructed the second son, Onan, to perform the duty of a brother-in-law and father a child by Tamar. Now, this is a practice, an ancient practice known as levirate marriage. Now, levirate marriage has nothing to do with Levites. OK, it comes from the Latin word lever, which means brother-in-law. It was an ancient Near Eastern custom that if a widow was left childless, then her husband's brother had an obligation to father a child by her, to provide an heir for the brother that died, to perpetuate the brother's name in Israel, and also to provide someone to care for this widow in her old age. This was a custom among other peoples in the ancient Near East, but it was codified in the law of Moses in Deuteronomy 25. And so Judah instructs Onan, go in, father a child by her. And everyone knew that if he fathered a child by Tamar, the family would consider that to be the son of Ur. And Onan knew that as well. And that's why we read that every time he went, he was willing to have a sexual relationship with Tamar, but he was not willing to fulfill his responsibility and father a child by her. And this occurred, we're told in the text, time and time again. And so how did God respond to that? God put Onan to death as well. Now, having lost two sons, Judah's starting to get nervous. What happens if I give Shelah, the third born, to her? Is he going to die as well? And so he tells Tamar, go home, go to your father's home. You seem to be a kind of a dangerous woman here. And you live there as a widow. And when the youngest son grows up, when he can take on the responsibility, then I will give you to him. And she dutifully obeyed. Over a span of 3 years, from 1955 to 1957, Mary Elizabeth Wilson attended four weddings. They were each her own. She also, in that 3 year span of time, attended four funerals. For she buried each of those husbands in quick succession. At one of the wedding receptions, a friend asked her, Mary Elizabeth, what are we going to do with all this leftover cake and all these sandwiches? She said, save them for the funeral. Yeah. After she had buried the fourth husband, of course, this did not escape the attention of the local authorities. And they began to exhume bodies. Mary Elizabeth Wilson, who became known as the Mary Widow of Windy Nook, had poisoned all four of these men after the appropriate paperwork had been signed for her to gain from them financially. She was a black widow. And I can only imagine what was going through Judah's mind. He's lost two boys to this woman. Was she a black widow? Does she have some kind of curse on her? Does she have some unusual supernatural, maybe black power to cast a curse on these men? He did not know what we know and what he would later learn. And that was that God was putting these men to death for their wickedness. Because you see, death has been the penalty for sin since the dawn of creation. When God entered into a covenant of works with Adam in Genesis 2, he said, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And we're all too well acquainted with what happened. That's why Paul will go on to write in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin came into the world by one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men, for all have sinned. When Adam fell, he is our covenant head, our federal representative, transgressed the clear law of God. And because he was our covenant head, because we were represented by him, we fell in him. That's what Paul means. When sin entered into the world, death passed upon all men, for all not become sinners, but all sinned when Adam sinned. And the apostle will go on in the very next chapter to remind us that the wages of sin is death. God put Ur and Onan to death for their wickedness. But what we learn here in this passage is not just true about Onan and Ur. It's true of us. These two men were not the victims of unfortunate circumstances like the four hapless husbands of Mary Elizabeth Wilson. But they had earned their judgment. And so have you and I. God not only punished Ur and Onan, but he chastened Judah. When did all of this happen? Go back to verse 1. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers. Now, it's true that everything we've read so far up through verse 11 would take at least a couple of decades to unfold. But it all began when Judah left his brothers behind, having sold Joseph into slavery, and went down to see Hira. The Holy Spirit has inspired that little time indicator in verse 1 because he wants us to link the events in this chapter directly to the events of chapter 37. You see, what unfolds here is God's chastening hand against Judah for what he did to his father. He deceived his father, and with that blood-stained coat of many colors, Jacob concluded, "Oh, my son Joseph, he's been ripped to shreds by some wild animal." And he grieves, he's bereaved over the death of this cherished young man. And now what happens to Judah? He loses not one son, but two. Now, if you read the text carefully, you'll notice there's quite a contrast between the response of Jacob and the response of Judah. Jacob rips his clothes. He puts sackcloth on his loins. He mourns deeply. There's a deep-seated grief and heartache that he experienced. But we're told that the Lord killed Ur and the Lord killed Onan, and there is not one word. Not one word at all about the response of Judah. But we get some insight when we get to chapter 44. And as everything begins to unravel down in Egypt, Judah says, "All this is happening because we sinned." What sin is he referring to? The sin of over two decades prior, when they sold Joseph into slavery. You see, for over two decades, that sin had weighed heavily on his conscience. Can you imagine what he thought as he stood at the grave of each of these boys, knowing that he had deceived his own father into thinking his son was dead? God chastened Judah for his sin. And that's what he does with his people. The Holy Spirit has been given to us to strengthen us, to empower us, but also to correct us. And if you have not experienced the chastening power of the Holy Spirit in your heart and life, that simply means you're not a Christian. Because if the Bible is clear about anything, it's clear about this: whom the Lord loves, He chastens. And He scourges every son whom He receives. Now, the Bible goes on to say that chastening isn't pleasant. But when we see it as the corrective from the hand of God, we must receive it with gratitude that our Father in heaven loves us that much. The death of these two men teaches us that sin is deadly serious, that God is holy, that He will not pass by sin. It's true for Ur, and it's true for Onan, it's true for Judah, it's true for you, and it's true for me. But God is not only holy and just, He's also merciful and loving and kind. You see, Ur and Onan are not the only ones in the Bible that God put to death. He also put to death His servant, the Messiah. Listen to these words from Isaiah 53. "We esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." Verse 10, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush Him. He has put Him to grief." Now, the irony of all of this is that Ur was wicked, and Onan, we're told, did wickedness, and we even are told exactly what he did. But Jesus was sinless. And yet God put Him to death as well. You can't make sense of that until you realize that Jesus died as our substitute. You can't make sense of what happened to the Savior on the cross until you realize He died for our sin. That's why Isaiah will go on in chapter 53 to write, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all." What did we read this morning in 1 Peter chapter 2? "He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree. By His wounds you have been healed." Jesus' death was vicarious. It was substitutionary. He did not deserve to suffer under the hand of God, but He willingly suffered for you and for me. You see, God hates sin. Look at what happened to Ur and Onan. Doesn't that convince you? Doesn't that show you that God hates sin? But if you want to know how much God hates sin, look not only at Ur and Onan, but look at Calvary. Look at what it cost Jesus to hang there in agony and in blood for us. And then you'll realize how much God hates sin. That the price for its atonement was that great. This morning I began with a question. What needs to happen in your life for you to go from where you are right now to where you ought to be in your walk with God? And there may be someone here this morning and that question just makes absolutely no sense to you whatsoever. Because you've never started to walk with God. You're not a believer in Jesus Christ. Perhaps you can't answer that question. You don't even know where to begin. Well, begin at the foot of the cross. Because you see, you must either receive the death of Christ as payment for your sins, or like Ur and Onan, you must suffer the judgment of God yourself. There's no third way. But if you are a believer here this morning, you have to take this lesson about judgment seriously as well. We treat our sin far too lightly, folks. I mean, we only tell little white lies, right? We only make mistakes or poor decisions. We're willing to paper over our sin when God calls it transgression. And so let me ask you this morning, what sin is it that you need to repent of to become the man or woman of God you need to be? What sin is it this morning that right now in this service you need to draw a line under it and say, I'm done with it? Only you can answer. But let me tell you this. You must look to the cross of Christ as well if you're going to overcome that sin. You see, this is a mistake we often make. We hear a sermon like this. We know there are things in our lives that aren't right. And we just determine we're going to do better. We're going to do better. And we screw up our willpower. And we make a resolution. And let me tell you that you need to make a resolution to be quit with sin. But you'll never be able to do it in your own power and strength. What you're going to need is the sin-defeating power of Jesus' death. And your Christian life that began at the foot of the cross needs to be lived at the foot of the cross. Because it's only as you draw down the power of the cross, only as you believe in the power of the gospel, that you receive the strength and the gift of the Spirit to overcome your temptation and repent of your sin. It's all of a piece. To experience real change, lasting change, you must deal with sin through the power of Calvary. One of the great tools that God has given us, one of the great lessons in Christ's school of change is the Lord's Supper. At the table, we have the opportunity not only to remember the death of Christ, but also to receive its benefits. Listen to our Westminster Confession of Faith. In chapter 29, paragraph 7, it says this. Worthy receivers, outwardly partaking the visible elements in this sacrament, do then also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not physically, but spiritually, receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death. The body and blood of Christ being then not physically, in, with, or under the bread and wine, yet as really, but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance. Just as much as these outward elements appeal to our physical senses. As we come to the table this morning, as we sit here as pupils in Christ's school of change, let's learn God's lesson about judgment as we see the bread broken as we see the wine poured. And then let's eat and drink by faith, that we might become the men and women of God that He has called us to be. Let's pray. Father, as we come now to this sacrament, lead and guide us to truly feast and commune with You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.